Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn number 22. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Hymn number 22. Let us pray. O God, immortal, eternal, invisible, and yet not unknowable, we bow in humble, yea, in abject worship before thy face, For thou art the great God, the Father of an infinite majesty, whose name is holy. And yet we draw nigh unto thee also with gladness and joy unspeakable. For thou, the Most High God, hast called us into fellowship with thyself through Christ and in Christ. And thou hast bestowed upon us, O Lord, the sinful sons of men, the infinite dignity of fellowship and friendship with thyself. We praise thee, O God, and we magnify thy great and holy name for this condescension, and how greatly we need the grace that thou dost bestow upon us, O Lord, as we think of what we are by nature and of the vast and infinite disproportion between our hearts and lives and thy holy heart of love. How could we ever believe that fellowship could be possible were it not for thy great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and by whom and through whom the great gulf between us is bridged once and for all and forever, and communication restored and established between heaven and earth, between sinful heart and throne of God. We bless thee and we praise thy holy name for this great mystery, Lord, and bow in incomprehension before thee, rejoicing all the while in that it is ours to experience it and to prove it in different ways, day by day and moment by moment. We bless thee and we praise thy holy name, and we marvel at the joy that is ours, because thou, the great God, hast befriended us with thy love. We lift our hearts to thee in worship and thanksgiving and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we seek afresh, O Lord, the help of thy Holy Spirit as once more we gather together under the sound of thy word. If thou shouldst withhold thy light, O Lord, then we would have to grope in the darkness of unknowing. But if thou shine upon us, thou true light of men, then our hearts will be illumined and given to understand the things that belong unto our peace. And so we pray that by thy good Spirit thou wilt come among us to be the interpreter of the Holy Scriptures to all who bow before thee now. And grant, O Lord, that by that same patient spirit we may be led into the truth that thou wouldst have us learn, not the truth that might stimulate our minds merely, but the truth that will heal our woes and cleanse our sinful hearts and spirit, and make us pure within. O Lord, it is this truth that we want, and it is this truth that we need. Save us, we pray thee, from being content with anything that is merely speculative and interesting, Grant, O Lord, that the moral values of thy living word may ever be imparted unto us, and to our souls renewing and transformation into the image of thy dear Son. So bless us, Father, in our evening worship. Grant us thy holy word, we pray of thee. And may that Spirit, whose office it is to lead men into all truth, be regnant in our midst, none hindering, none refusing, none resisting. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn 571, The God of Abraham Praise, who reigns enthroned above. Hymn 571.
Oh.
continue our readings in the book of the prophet Daniel, and this evening at the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9, and we shall read the whole chapter through. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, not books, but by the books, namely the Holy Scriptures, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now it is not certain whether what is meant here is that Daniel was studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah, or whether he was studying other books of the scriptures which he felt might shed light on the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and particularly on this prophecy about the 70 years captivity in Babylon. I rather think that in all probability Daniel had been studying other books, and as we shall see a little later, particularly the book of Leviticus, where God has some very definite things to say in warning to his people about the dangers of continuing to sin, the threat of captivity, in other words. And this, I think, may have helped to shed light on Daniel's mind and thinking as he was preoccupied at this time with the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faith. One modern commentator has very finely rendered this: right is with thee, O Lord, ours is the shame. Righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. The book of Leviticus, you see. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon this evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Let us sing the 130th psalm. Lord, from the depth to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. I think no hymn or psalm of praise expresses the spirit of Daniel's supplication more perfectly than this wonderful psalm that we now are going to sing to the tune Martyrdom number 84, Psalm 130.
Lord, from the depths to thee
continue this evening our studies in the prophecy of Daniel. This ninth chapter contains words which have been the subject of the most various and varied kind of interpretations imaginable. And for anybody who knows anything about prophecy and prophetic interpretation, it is perhaps natural and inevitable to be particularly preoccupied with the interpretation of the 70 weeks mentioned at the end of the chapter in verses 24 to 27 and the various events associated with these 70 weeks. But the lessons of this chapter certainly do not all lie at the end of the chapter. And I'm increasingly wondering whether, all unwittingly, we tend to fall into the temptation warned against by our Lord in Mark 13 of making speculative interest in prophecy a greater concern than the moral challenge contained in the chapter. I think it would be fair comment to say that in this chapter, by far the greater emphasis has been laid by Bible students, by the majority of Bible students, on the last four verses of the chapter than on the first 20. Indeed, when one mentions Daniel chapter 9, the first reaction is, oh yes, the 70 weeks. Why should we not rather say, oh yes, Daniel's great prayer of confession and supplication? Now, for my own part, I have been reading up avidly and indeed anxiously all I could lay my hands upon the subject of the 70 weeks. And I have been dismayed and bewildered and quite frequently exasperated at the even greater disparity between the various views than I had imagined possible, until it was as if a voice was saying to me, look, your job is to expound the message of the whole chapter, not just the last four verses. And I think this is a very necessary and salutary corrective to an imbalance that would be very easy to fall into. And it's all the more necessary to remember this when we realize that although the New Testament makes numerous references to the prophecy of Daniel and borrows its imagery and ideas and numbers, there seems to be no emphasis or even mention of Daniel's 70 weeks in the New Testament at all, either in the apocalyptic passages or elsewhere. Jesus makes mention of the abomination of desolation, but he doesn't mention the 70 weeks, nor does Paul, nor does any part of the New Testament. This, at least, is significant. You can only find the 70 weeks in the New Testament when you read them into the New Testament. Many people have done that, but they don't happen to be there in the New Testament. And that's plain to anybody who reads it. And so we're going to resist the temptation to concentrate on these 70 weeks and take the message of the chapter as a whole. let's see first of all this started. Daniel was studying the books. He was reading his Bible, such Bible as he at that time could have had. And this is the salient point. This is the point of the chapter. Here is a man turning to the scriptures for help, comfort, wisdom, and instruction. This is what we meet with in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. And it would seem that his mind has been on the melancholy fact of the exile of the people of God in Babylon. He has already been the recipient of perplexing and baffling visions. At the end of chapter 8, we find him astonished, perplexed, bewildered, even in spite of the revelation and the interpretation that the angel Gabriel had given him. And in his perplexity, and perhaps also discouragement, he searches the scriptures for light on these experiences and on these difficult days. Babylon, you see, by this time has fallen. A new dynasty has taken over, and the possibility of a change in the situation of his people was surely very prominent in his mind. And he is reading avidly, putting two and two together. He's got this word of Jeremiah much in his mind, that desolations were to be fulfilled for 70 years upon the people of God. Now, just for the record's sake, let's turn to Jeremiah and see these chapters, these verses that Daniel has been thinking about. Jeremiah chapter 25. At verse 10, Jeremiah 25 and 10, we read, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land, that is Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And again in chapter 29, a little further on, at verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Now it only needs to read these words to see why Daniel is so much in prayer. God has promised that at that time, when the 70 years were accomplished, he would be inquired after. He would be sought and found by those who would seek and find, seek with all their hearts. And the other books that Daniel must have been searching, as he mentions in his prayer, are the books of Moses. And I suggested it might be the book of Leviticus, which we're now going to turn to. Leviticus chapter 26. And here we see something that is highly significant and suggestive in relation to the 70 weeks that come at the end of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 26 at verse 14. We'll just break in here. "If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also, says the Lord, will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it.
And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you 7 times more for your sins. Notice that phrase. 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your city, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight. Ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, can you blame Daniel for being exercised in spirit when he read that? And also, in relation to the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke about. I put it to you that Daniel must be saying in his mind, what's the relation between Jeremiah's 70 years and this constant emphasis on the mystical and mysterious figure 7 times, 7 times, 7 times, 7 times? This is what drove him to prayer. For he knew that the present is rooted in the past, and that the future will grow out of the past through the present. And he begins to learn that the affairs of his people may perhaps be reaching at long last a turning point, a crisis point, when God was about to stretch forth his hand in grace and power and deliverance. Here then is a lesson for us right at the start of this chapter. In times of crisis and oppression and difficulty, it is certainly not by accident that people are driven back again to the Word of God. Look at what has happened in our time, taking a long-term view in this post-war era. Would you not recognize and be obliged to concede that in the life of the church there has been a tremendous new interest in the Word of God? There certainly has been in the realm of theology. There is certainly a new emphasis in biblical exposition. The fact is that the church is recognizing that people want to know what the Bible says. And the reason why they want to know what the Bible says is because they sense somehow that in the book of God there is a word for our time, for these crisis days in which we live, this dread post-war era of the Cold War and the hydrogen bomb, and men's hearts failing them for fear, and the hearts of men are crying out, is there any word from the Lord? This is what was happening in Daniel's day. This is certainly what is happening in our day. Men are inquiring at the book of God. They want to know if there is a message from God to the bewilderment and the perplexity of our modern day and generation. Furthermore, I'm certain that there were questions in Daniel's heart. Questions about the future. Is there any hope? He is asking himself. Is Israel fated to decay and disappear in lonely exile? These prophecies of the restoration which the earlier prophets gave before the exile, are they real? Are they authentic? Or are they simply pious wish fulfillment ideas? May there not be a sense of weariness and discouragement in Daniel's heart? Now the answer to all this is search the scriptures. And Daniel, search the scriptures. There is a word from the Lord, and it is the duty of our day to seek it out diligently. And this is the whole point and purpose of biblical ministry. So to search the scriptures, so to examine them, so to pore over them, that the authentic word of the Lord might be brought out, distilled for our day and generation. This is the point. It is not a question of entering into speculative niceties about this, that, and the other things and the minutiae of prophetic interpretation. What we need desperately in our time is a word from the Lord. And this is why we are to search the scriptures. This was the point about Daniel. And what he read was enough to drive him to his knees in prayer of contrition and confession and supplication. Here then is a man with a desire to understand the meaning of the tragic history of his people. Think of it for a moment. Think of that dreadful disaster that had come upon the people of God. They never believed it would happen. It can never happen to us, they kept on saying. Right until the very day that Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls and gates of Jerusalem, they were saying, it can never happen to us. But it did. Just in the way that in our ridiculous laissez-faire attitude in Britain today, we say, oh, it could never happen here. It could never happen here. We'll be saying that the day the communists take over. Watch and see. It can never happen here. Here is a man trying to understand the meaning of the tragic history of his people. And he's driven to the scriptures to seek light. And he learned some very startling things. What would you have felt if you had been Daniel and in this particular frame of mind read that chapter out of Leviticus? Would it not bring light and understanding to this situation? Why has God allowed this? They might be saying. And the book of God says, this is why he has allowed it. Nay, he has ordained it. And this is why. And what he sees is this, and this is something new, this is a new emphasis in the book of the prophet Daniel so far. He sees that as well as the dark powers that we've been discussing in past weeks, being responsible for the pressures and afflictions upon the people of God, remember these horrific beasts issuing out of the sea of humanity, humanity in its sin, throwing up these mighty soul-destroying powers that persecute God's people. Now Daniel sees this, that as well as the dark powers being responsible for the pressures and the afflictions upon the people of God, there is another reason for that affliction. The sins of the people of God themselves. And Daniel learns this from the scriptures. So that you see, it's not a simple equation that we're dealing with in this interpretation of biblical history. It is not enough, and it is never enough to say that in the very nature of the case, as we said a week or two ago, persecution and affliction are bound to come when the winds of God blow upon the sea of humanity, bringing forth evil beasts and monsters that persecute the church of God. It's never enough to say that. There is another factor in the situation. The afflictions that come upon the people of God are due to their own sins. Listen to this from the same chapter in Leviticus. If they shall confess their iniquity
and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths. Sabbaths, sevens, sevens again. This figure is constantly arising in this discussion. Remember her Sabbaths. While she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgment, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And of course, Daniel read this word too, and he incorporated in his prayer, Lord, remember what you did in the days of old. You brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. See how it all holds together. In other words, Daniel learned the spiritual and moral meaning of the captivity as lying in the persistent sin of the people. And that led him to this wonderful confession of the sin of the nation. And his prayer expresses sentiments that are very reminiscent of other prayers in the Old Testament, and perhaps particularly of Josiah's agonizing outburst before God when they discovered the book of the law in the temple after it had been hidden for years in the dust and rubbish. When the law of the Lord was recovered, it produced precisely this spirit of contrition, an agonizing confession before the face of the Lord. And so Daniel pours out his heart before God, speaking to him of his faithfulness and mercy, and deploring the transgressions of the people from the highest to the lowest in the land, and recognizing in these transgressions the fulfillment of the curse and the oath spoken of in the books of Moses. And then he appeals to God by his past mercies and deliverances to turn away his wrath and to pity the reproach of his people. Thine is the right, ours is the shame. So he confesses in this moving prayer and supplication. Now you see, until this was learned, no further movement was possible in the divine purposes with his people. This was a lesson that had to be learned before they could get out of the bit. And Daniel, as the representative of the remnant of the people, the faithful remnant, is praying like this on behalf of the nation. And of course, this is a prayer that was answered, because God did deliver his people out of the bondage of Babylon. And this is another lesson for us here. A whole nation will never cry to God for mercy. It is left to the remnant to confess the sin of the nation. This is where we come in. God generally works with minorities. And when he finds a minority who in their own hearts take and feel the sin of the whole nation, then there is the prospect of a way out and blessing. We've seen this, haven't we, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in the latter chapters, and the idea of the remnant with whom God has dealings. This is how blessing does come. And this is the function of a remnant in every age. And of course, lying behind the earnestness of this prayer is the very real dread that it may perhaps be too late by this time. Questions and doubts about the grace and mercy of God. Have we as a people, Daniel's asking himself even as he prays, forfeited the privilege of playing a part in the divine purposes? Now it's in answer to these questionings and searchings and that prayer that the angel Gabriel is sent with an answer of peace. But now, pause a moment. Think of Jeremiah's prophecy. Think even more clearly of the other prophecies of restoration, particularly Isaiah's in chapters 40 to 66 that we've been studying in the past months. The full flowering, you see, of these promises of restoration indicated that when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, it would be the consummation of all things for his people. And the bringing in of the kingdom. And this is what they were led to expect. And this is why you can scarcely read any of these prophecies of Isaiah in the second half of his prophecy without becoming confused as to what Isaiah is really thinking of. You find yourself saying, does this refer to the return from Babylon? Or does it refer to the consummation of all things? This is what they were led to expect. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom and flourish as the rose. But we now know, in fact, that it didn't happen that way. It was a difficult time for the returning exiles, not a millennium. This doesn't mean, of course, that the promises were proved false, but it does mean that they had another and more far-flung interpretation. And this is the point of the 70 weeks prophecy. It is an interpretation, and one may say a reinterpretation, of Jeremiah's 70 years. Now we don't get the right understanding of these 70 weeks until we recognize that it is in relation to the prophecy that Jeremiah made and that Daniel was meditating upon when he got down to prayer, that the angel Gabriel came and said, Daniel, about that prophecy you were reading in Jeremiah about the 70 years, I'm come to tell you the deeper meaning of that prophecy. 70 years is not a literal figure, Daniel. It's 77s. And he says, do you remember the chapter you were reading in Leviticus, Daniel, where it kept on saying, seven times more, seven times more. Take the two together, Daniel, and you'll get the answer. Got it? Take chapter 40 in Isaiah, for example, as an illustration of this point. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that the Lord hath given her double for her sins. Now what does that refer to? Well, first of all, of course it refers to the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. A word of comfort and assurance. And yet, the Church of God has always and very properly taken this to refer not to the return from Babylon, which was its first and obvious meaning, but to something greater, to the coming of Christ. And we have this every Christmas, comfort ye, and it was our right insight given to George Frederick Handel to begin his glorious oratorio, The Messiah, with this recitative, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord, and every valley shall be exalted, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You see the point? It is reinterpretation of prophecy, not in the sense of contradicting its first meaning, but amplifying and deepening it, and opening it up to show something deeper that wouldn't be obvious at first sight. This is the point. Daniel was reading Jeremiah's words 70 years, and he was saying, these 70 years are nearly up. God is going to break in mighty power, and all will be well. The kingdom will come. And Gabriel says, Daniel, you haven't quite got it right. In a sense, of course, you're right, Daniel, because, and of course it was right, because the exiles returned. But he said, we go further than that. 70 times 7, 490 years, 5 centuries nearly, Daniel. Do you see where it's leading? To Bethlehem. And Calvary. And this is what Daniel was meant to understand about this prophecy. Now, the actual 70 weeks prophecy itself, as I have said, is one of the most stubborn to yield a satisfactory meaning in the whole of the scriptures. The interpretations of it have been legion down the ages of the church. It is simply not correct to suppose that it was not until 100 or 150 years ago that any light was shed on this prophecy. This has been a contentious prophecy since the days of the early fathers. Jerome quotes as an instance of the variety of interpretation 9 different interpretations that were current in his time. And since his time, they have multiplied exceedingly. And I want to say quite frankly that not one of the interpretations is satisfactory to my mind. They all have grave difficulties that lie in the way of accepting them as being correct interpretations. The different interpretations revolve, for example, around the date of the issuing of the commandment, and everybody's a different view of that. Differences of interpretation center upon the identification of the various characters that are mentioned here in this prophecy. For example, it's not nearly so clear as the authorized version would have us believe that the Messiah, the Prince, refers to Christ. Because in the Greek, in the original, it is simply an anointed one, a prince. Not the anointed one, an anointed one, a prince. We've seen in our studies in Isaiah that Cyrus was called the anointed one, the Messiah. And there are some scholars who believe that this refers to Cyrus, not to Jesus. And we mustn't say this is ridiculous, because we have the authority of Scripture in Isaiah for saying that Cyrus is called by the name Messiah. There are others who think it was Joshua, the son of Josedek,
of whom we were reading in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning. The arguments, I must say, are very cogent for this supposition. There are others who think that this personage was one of the high priests in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was murdered by Antiochus. Others who think that it is Christ. Now, obviously, it's going to make a difference, and identification is rather important. Then this other figure, the prince who shall come, has been identified so variously as being Antiochus Epiphanes himself, or Antichrist, or Jesus Christ. And I beg of you not to say that's rubbish. Because if you take the trouble to read the commentaries, as I have assuredly done this week until my head's buzzing, you'll find that the arguments adduced for each suggestion are very persuasive indeed. Now, this should be enough to let us see what a bewildering variety of interpretation has always surrounded this passage. At the same time, I think we can sum up the interpretations in three main ways. First of all, there is the interpretation that is generally put upon this passage by modern scholarship. And the interpretation that modern scholarship gives is that this indeed refers to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, as the other chapters in Daniel are seeming to refer. And according to this view, the 77s, which 77s of years, 490 years, begin with the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when in fact God promised that there would be a restoration. That is to say, the issuing of the commandment is from God, not by a heathen emperor. 587 BC, the first seven, as you'll notice in verse 26, there are 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and then that's 69 weeks, and then the 70th week. The first seven, that's 49 years, from 587 to 539. 539 was the time when Cyrus released the people of God and they returned to the promised land. The second section, 62 weeks from that date, 539, down to 170 BC, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the final 7 years, from 170 BC to 164 BC, being the reign of terror, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and made the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, this has the advantage of fitting into the historical pattern, as none of the other interpretations appear to do. It is only one very real objection, and it's this, that the 62 weeks, that is to say 434 years, which this interpretation places between the return of the exiles in 539 down to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, comes only to 367 years, not 434 years. And the explanation given to this is that Daniel had got his figures mixed up. Well, I don't personally think this is a very adequate explanation. I think the angel Gabriel may be said to be well up to the standard of A-level arithmetic. But this is what is suggested, and many quotations are made from ancient writers of the time and later on to show that they weren't ever very accurate with their figures and with their arithmetic. That's the first view, the modern view. The traditional view is that the reference, and this is the view that has been held by
the mainstream of biblical teaching down from the early church through the reformers to the present day, is that the reference is to Christ and his advent as Redeemer. In this interpretation, the date of the issuing of the commandment is from Artaxerxes, given to Nehemiah, in 454 BC. This is an approximate figure. And the period of time stretches with correct arithmetic down to AD 29, which we may take as the approximate date of our Lord's life and ministry and crucifixion. And then in the 70th week, there is the crucifixion itself and the ceasing of temple worship because Christ abolishes the sacrifices. And on this interpretation, the verse 27, which says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many," is referred to Christ, not to any dark and sinister figure. And this is not nearly so controversial as you might think, because if you look at verse 26 and verse 27, then you're bound to agree that grammatically at least, the "he" in verse 27 must refer back to Messiah and not to the prince. Because look at verse 26, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be, the people of the prince that shall come shall do this," and so on. "And he shall confirm the covenant." The subject is not the prince at all. It's the people of the prince that's being discussed in verse 26. And the "he" must certainly refer back to the Messiah. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And did you notice that reference in Leviticus about the Lord confirming the covenant with his people at the end of chapter 26 of Leviticus? That's rather suggestive. The objection to this interpretation, of course, is that the prince that shall come is referred to as Titus, the Roman governor, and this took place, as we know, in AD 70, and couldn't be said to be within the 70th week, the 7-year period associated with the death of Christ. The third interpretation is, of course, the millenarian interpretation. The 69 weeks in this interpretation are regarded as bringing us down to the first advent and the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But according to this view, the promises made in verse 24 have not been fulfilled, were not fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and therefore lie still in the future. 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These, according to this view, have never been yet fulfilled, and therefore the 70th week lies still in the future. And this 70th week is regarded as to be fulfilled after the return of Christ for his church. The prince of verse 26 is Antichrist, who will make a covenant and then break it in the second half of the 70th week. And that will usher in the great tribulation, after which, for 3.5 years, after which Christ will return with his saints in a third coming. Now, the fatal objection to this view is lies in the completely unwarranted suggestion that such a gap of centuries could be said to exist between the 69th week and the 70th week. There is absolutely nothing to suggest any such gap or any such interval. And in any case, when Christ returns again, that's the end of the story. How could there be anything going on after the end? No, you see, every view has problems, grave problems,
associated with it.
And quite frankly, I don't think that we can
legitimately, in our present state of knowledge, say much more than general things by way of interpretation of this vexed problem. If down the centuries interpretations have been legion, then why should we suppose that it would be suddenly simple for us?
What if we are meant to take these figures not literally at all, but symbolically? 7 is a symbolic figure in the scriptures, you know. And in relation to this, it's very striking to realize that Jeremiah's 70 years weren't literally accomplished. Israel was not 70 years literally in captivity. They were taken captive in 538, in 586, 587. They were released in 538, 539, 49 years. And it's only by juggling with the figures that you can make the captivity into 70 years. You say, ah, yes, but the first lot of the captivity started several years beforehand, and we juggle like that. That, to me, is lacking in integrity. We must face the facts. And it may well be that the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy, meant to be taken as a symbolic figure representing the fact that God will fulfill his wrath in a full period against his people, having nothing to do with literal years, but a symbolically full figure, in much the same way as the figures in the book of Revelation are taken as symbolical and not literal. Well, if that is admitted, then the way lies open to interpret the 77s also as a round figure, representing the fulfillment of the divine purposes in God's people. That's the point here, I think. Leastways, this is the lesson that we really need to learn from the 9th chapter of Daniel. Remember also that Jesus makes Daniel's clear reference in chapter 8 to Antiochus Epiphanes, refer to a later figure, namely Antichrist. May there not be several fulfillments of this prophecy? May there not be some truth in the fact that this foreshadows Antiochus' desecration of the temple in 170 BC, approximately? May there not be truth in the assertion that this points to Jesus Christ at Bethlehem and Calvary? May there not also be some truth in the fact that it reaches beyond that to the final end time? Father, may the point not be to stress this. Bear in mind what I said at the beginning about Daniel, anxious and perplexed and asking questions. Faith strained to the utmost, wondering what's going on. May the point not be this, to stress that God's promises are always fulfilled. No dark powers in the world and no sin in his people will prevent the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. May it not be to emphasize precisely this point, that what God has promised, he will surely fulfill and perform. This is the point of Revelation 12, you remember. Every attempt of the dragon to kill the seed of the woman is brought to naught, because God's purposes go on regardless. Be sure of it, Daniel, says Gabriel,
This is the message of the books. Soon or late, God will have his way. Nothing shall fail of all his faithful word. That's the point that Gabriel's getting home to Daniel. Not in the immediate future, Daniel. Not in 70 years, but 7 times 70. Not in your time, Daniel, but centuries after your time. But be sure of this. You're playing your part. You've been caught up into the divine purposes. Stand firm as you've been standing, Daniel, and all will be well. Remember the message of the book of Samuel. How we saw that God invites the cooperation of men in the fulfillment of his ongoing purpose in the world. And if men obey, they are incorporated into his purposes and they are blessed in that incorporation. But if men disobey, his purposes are still fulfilled, but they are blighted in the process because they are crushed by their disobedience as they hurl themselves against the impregnable rock of the divine purposes in the world. This is the point here. God will have his way. Our God is marching on. He works his purpose out through the interaction of the wrath of man and the sins of the people alike. And the one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves will in the fullness of the time be completed in Jesus Christ, in his coming and in his coming again. Now I think it's terribly important to grasp this central issue in the chapter, aside from all the varying interpretations, that we may put upon the minutiae of these 70 weeks. We cannot say this is the clear meaning of the passage. We cannot do it, my friends. And it is not honest of us when we say this is the clear meaning of the passage and all the others are wrong. There is no clear meaning to this passage in its minutiae. Perhaps one day, who knows, when greater light in a greater crisis time will come upon us, it will be clearer. But we cannot get a clearer word now. But let us not miss, in our inability to find the meaning of these incidentals, let us not miss the central message that came to a man perplexed and driven to the scriptures, asking a word from the Lord, and God sends his angel to give him that word. And it is this: God is working his purposes out. God's hand is in control. This is a message that's very apposite for the week that precedes the general election. Let us not fear. Let us not be concerned. God's hand is on Westminster and on the House of Commons. God will fulfill his perfect will. God has his purposes in the world. Let us not fear. Though the earth be removed and the mountains cast into the midst of the sea, our God is marching on. That's the assurance that came to Daniel. That's the assurance that comes to us in this passage tonight. May God help us to see it. And may he impart to our minds the reality of the challenge that it brings. Because if God's purposes are going to be fulfilled anyway, then it's our wisdom to keep in with him and not be at cross purposes with him. The hymn with which we close our service in a moment says, "Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." This is the point. This is the moral issue. No speculation here. Speculation aside. God is marching on. He's fulfilling something. And oh God, I want to be in on that great fulfillment. I want to be in line with it and not at cross purposes with it. Where do you stand in this? Are you with God in this? Or are you at cross purposes with his good and perfect will in the world and in your life? That is the question. Let us pray. Oh God,
We have to confess tonight the poverty of our understanding. We too need the illumination of thy Spirit. We too need the angelic messenger to clear our sight and make us see what thou art saying to the church in this day and age. Help us, Lord, by patient searching the scriptures, that we might have hope and learn to rejoice and exult in the onward march of thy sovereign redemptive purposes in the world, until the King comes back and we shall be gathered unto him to reign with him forever and ever. Amen.
Hymn number 155, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. We shall omit verse 3, the first two verses, and the last verse of hymn 155. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.